Let's open up in a word of prayer as we get started here. Father, once again, we're so grateful for your grace and mercy. We're so grateful for the opportunity to come together. And we just look forward to all the things that you have planned for us for the future. And we just pray that you use this time in a way to encourage us as we see all the particulars and how you are completely in control of it all. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me talk about the handout just for a moment. So this would be the third message talking about the kingdom. So session one was reading off of the handout was of course the introduction. Jesus announces his kingdom. When he announced his kingdom, the world said, "No, we don't want that," and they tried to stop him. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and obviously a pretty big passages there. And, of course, Revelation 11 also. And then who will occupy the kingdom? We talked about that. That was all basically lesson one. Introduction, Jesus announces his kingdom, who's going to be in the kingdom. And session two was about New Jerusalem last week and the Millennial Temple, which was pretty big. So it's really just two big topics. So it took the whole time just talking about those. Now, the next section, session three, is the section where it's all about, you know, the purplish background. It's going to be a lot larger. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages today. We'll make a statement, a general, like a summary statement, and then we'll look at the verses that basically confirm that statement. So, you know, I gave you this so that we're not going to look at every verse on here. That's not the intent, because it would take longer than it's necessary, I think, to go through every one of the verses. But I want you to have the verses, so if you decide that I want to look up these verses myself, and sometimes that really helps us to see how many places the Word of God describes the same thing, many, oftentimes in very different books. The whole point is it's one Word, isn't it? God's Word. It's one God, one Holy Spirit who's wrote the whole thing. So that's why there's a consistency across multiple books. So anyway, today this will be section three, and then next week, if I'm keeping up with my timeline here, session four would be the other social characteristics, spiritual characteristics, and other characteristics. And, you know, so you have probably four lessons talking about the kingdom itself and what's involved in the kingdom. Pretty exciting. It's amazing how many people don't even think about studying this. And of course, it's also amazing how many people don't even believe there will be a kingdom. And we'll talk about those briefly as we move on. So the kingdom promises, so there's promises about a kingdom and all over the place, and there's a lot of verses related to it. In the main chapter, most people who say, "I don't believe there's going to be a millennial kingdom," or that today is that kingdom, that we're in the kingdom now, they say, "Well, all you guys ever look at is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, and that's the only place, well, that is the only place where the number 1,000 is used, but the idea of a kingdom is used all over the place, Old Testament and New Testament, a lot of places, right?" And so Revelation 20 is the main passage that we should look at it again, but we're going to be looking at a whole lot more than just Revelation 20, right? So let's start there, just to get a sense for it. If you are hermeneutic, and hermeneutic is a fancy term that just means your way of interpreting, your method of interpreting, doesn't change whether you're in the book of Revelation or you're in Psalms or in 2 Chronicles. We take it normally, naturally, historically, in its context, and what was the original meaning at the time, and that's the background and all that. We believe all that's important in every passage. We don't want to spiritualize it, where it says one thing, we say, "Yeah, I know what it says, but it doesn't mean what it says. It must mean something else." And there's Augustine. He started that way early in the church, and those have been spiritualizing the text, and those are pretty hard when you've got people that do that. So, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Oh, that's got to be cool. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Right? So, long time, right? "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, So that, now he's giving you a purpose clause. He's putting a seal on him, putting him in the bottomless pit, so that he should deceive the nations no more. So that means if we're in the kingdom now, that Satan's not active because he's bound. That kind of doesn't make any sense, but there are people that believe that, right? So that he should deceive the nations no more till, see, there's an until time, there's a time frame there, till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little time. So in the covenant theologian's world, Satan is bound and he's limited. They try to say he's limited. He's bound and not deceiving the nations anymore. And that makes very little sense when you read the rest of Scripture, how Satan is a deceiver, the father of lies, and don't give a foothold to the devil and all that. Well, if he's bound, you can't. See, he's not bound. He's not bound at all. We're not in the kingdom. And so this is the first time, two times here, in the first couple of verses where it says 1,000 years, but it goes on. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are people who are obviously in the tribulation and going through that persecution and all that, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. The forehead, the 666 image or whatever that's involved with it. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, 1,000 years named. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So let me point something out here. Because he says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. So some who were killed after the rapture had taken place, right, after the rapture, and they were killed because of persecution or whatever, they're going to actually be resurrected here. There are going to be some who will be resurrected. Those that survived, they've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, not worship the beast or the image, did not receive the mark or the head, forehead or in the hand. So there's a resurrection that does take place here of certain individuals that had died during that 70th week of Daniel. It's kind of in passing, but he's describing people that are in now heaven that used to be on earth and were killed. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So I'm just going to read that. So you got that 7 verses there. So the fact that 1,000-year period is referred to 6 times in 7 verses kind of makes it sound important, does it not? It kind of makes it sound like he really means 1,000 years. Of course he does, but there are a lot of people. Most churches would say, no, it can't mean that. It just means a long period of time, right? 6 times in 7 verses tells us that this likely is an actual period of 1,000 years and not an allegory for an unknown unspecified period of time, as they would say. And they would say the whole church age is that kingdom. So if God wanted to communicate a long time, he could have said a long time. He could have said about 1,000 years, right? He certainly could have done so without repeatedly mentioning the exact time frame. I think the reason he's saying an exact time frame is because it's an exact time frame. Okay, that's pretty difficult, I know. Anyway, the fulfillment of many of God's covenants and promises rests on a literal, physical, right, future kingdom. It's all based on all these promises of the Old Testament that God made with Israel that are still yet to come, or promises that are still yet to come. They're going to happen in the future. And if you're, for example, covenant in your theology, basically said, those promises are null and void, they blew it, and now we get all those blessings, is the idea. The church, they don't like to use the word. They don't like when we say replacement theology, but in the end, the church, in their understanding, replaces Israel as God's main people on the earth. It's really kind of sad. So future for Israel, just real short, future for Israel, dispensational versus covenant, since we've been contrasting between the two. So first of all, I'm just going to make 2 major points, and it's really hard to read the text and not see exactly what it's saying. So the until passages say that there's a time in which Israel set aside, Romans 9 would be, talks about that, had been set aside temporarily, and that the Gentiles should be making them jealous because they're seeing God blessing the church right now. Ultimately, they don't stay in that state. It's a temporary thing. They come to faith. But the until passages say that there's a time in which Israel is set aside, but it's not permanent. And so a couple of those verses, like Matthew 23, verse 39. Remember, this is the where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. I wish he had come. I would be like a chicken brooding over you and protecting you and all that. But you would not listen to me. So Jesus says to them, "You shall not see me. You shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They're actually going to say those words, but it hasn't happened yet. So it's hard, even as a covenant, I can imagine reading a verse like that thinking, well, how do you spiritualize that? I mean, they're saying, okay, I'm going to come back. Jesus said, I'm going to come back. And when I come back, you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're talking about Israel specifically. That he's quoting from some psalm here. So anyway, Luke 21, same idea. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. Until, you see, there's an until here. The till or until has the idea something's going on and there's a certain point where it's going to change. Until this point, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So right now we're living in the times of the Gentiles, right? And it's the Gentiles, the church and the Gentiles are predominant. God's working through and using the church and all that. So we are, it's the time of the Gentiles. Jesus is the only one that uses that phrase, the time of the Gentiles. But he's defining it as that a period of time when Israel is not the focus. God's got a plan for them. He's working on them even now, even during the time of the Gentiles. But obviously the focus is on the Gentiles right now. So there's an until period when that changes, when Israel will come to believe and there will be the promises to be fulfilled. And then Acts 3, it's the same idea, talks about the times of refreshing may come. He's talking about a time when Jesus comes back and the refreshing is going to be a change to the earth and all that goes with it, right? And he talks about until the times of the restoration of all things. He's referring to the kingdom. So even in the early church, after the day of Pentecost, they're still talking about the same thing. They're talking about a time when the earth will go back to a better place, where it's going to be completely different during that time. I think that's significant. So is there going to be a future for Israel? Yes. Right now it might not look like it, but when the until happens, then it will be obvious that Israel is in charge, that Israel is now being blessed and all that goes with it. So that's that. And then when you get to Romans chapter 9, remember, it's not sarcastic, it's real, to talk about a number of people who write commentaries, and some of them write fair commentaries. And you get to Romans, and you get to chapter 8, and then the next thing you know, they're looking at chapter 12. They just skip talking about 9, 10, and 11. Why? Because it's clear that God has a plan for Israel for the future. I mean, and so they just literally ignore those three chapters. So Romans chapter 9, verse 11, chapter 11, 9 through 11, rather, Paul opens up by weeping over the people. So he's weeping over these people. Right? And he's talking about his people, who are those are descendants of Abraham, right? The Jews. We would call them the Jew today. So he's weeping over them because he knows they're being set aside temporarily. And he's one of them himself. He's also a Jew, right, from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he got all that going on. And so he's weeping over them. But you got this notion that if the church more or less replaces Israel, then what's he weeping over? Why would he be weeping? Because the church is celebrating salvation, and we understand, we know who Jesus is. It gets awkward to try to explain this with the idea that there's this nation of Israel, real literal descendants of Abraham, and the church, and they're two different entities. They understand they're two different entities, but in their theology, they kind of have to merge them together because we're more or less replacing them. You see the contradiction they have to deal with. So Israel is not redefined by Paul. Paul doesn't say Israel is now the church or the church is replacing Israel or anything. There's no redefining it. He's distinguishing between Israel, as they are right now being set aside, and Israel in the future when they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. He never changes. He doesn't redefine them. It's pretty obvious in the text that there is a future for Israel. So Paul teaches that Israel will be grafted back in. Remember, he talks about this idea of a tree. And then we've been grafted into this tree, and the life that goes with this tree. The tree is a tree of God, if you will. It's the idea that he's the one that gives life and brings life in this tree. If you're grafted into this tree by believing in Christ, you have life. If you've been cut off, which Israel has been, they have been temporarily cut off, but then he goes on to talk about they're going to be grafted back in. Well, how can you take it any other way other than it's a temporary thing? They're going to be blessed in the end, right? So Paul longs for a time when they will be responsive to the gospel. He's longing for that period of time. Jesus said, when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they will say those words. Paul's talking about that same period of time when they actually trust in him in the future. Some do some pretty fancy footwork by distinguishing, by emphasizing Jesus in a certain way. Yes, our blessings are all in Christ. They all like to say, well, all the blessings in the Old Testament and New Testament are in Christ. And I go, yep, that's true, but where are you going to go from there? It becomes a question. They're all in Christ, right? So, but that doesn't address the teaching of Paul, who still distinguishes between Israel, who he weeps over, and the church. And it's a temporary thing with Israel because eventually they're going to be grafted back in. He never changes that teaching. They just try to say, well, isn't it all that everybody who's ever saved was saved because of Christ? And we all have to go, yes. But it doesn't mean that the church replaced Israel. Two different thoughts altogether. All blessings are in Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, but Israel is not the church and church is not Israel. I try to make it simple. So Israel was grafted out when the Gentiles were grafted in, but the context shows that they would be grafted back in. I'm just giving a summary because we can go through all the verses that go with this. But it's clear from the Bible that God has a plan for Israel. And we're talking about this kingdom is that time when all so many hundreds of promises made to Israel will actually be fulfilled. And just try to imagine being the one to say, well, God's got all these plans and all this stuff, and they don't, well, you know, you messed up so bad, Israel, that you reneged and you lost all those promises. This is hard to study Bible prophecy. I know a lot of people that try to do it. It's not a good thing without having understood some basic theology about God himself, about the actual attributes of God, about the very nature of God, about how, you know, God never changes, and, you know, how his justice and his love and mercy, doesn't override his justice, and his justice doesn't override his love. And it's amazing to watch how the balance of God. It's hard to, there's some people that they get all excited about Bible prophecy all the time, and they don't ever know anything about God. They don't really know about his nature. And when you don't know about his nature, he's never going to say something that he's going to renege. He's never going to promise something that he doesn't really mean. Right? And there's a lot of churches. When I say a lot of churches, you know, talking about like 90% of churches don't believe that God will actually and have reneged his promises to Israel. That's sad. That's a lot of people, a lot of churches. So anyway, talking about promises in the kingdom, and the promises go, I have it here, in five different ways, five different kinds of promises he made. Promises God is going to fulfill during the millennial kingdom. So first of all, he made promises to Israel. And number two, he's going to make promises to the church. So that's going to affect us directly. Number three, he's made promises to the nations. Number four, to creation itself. He's promised, like in Romans 8 and other passages, talk about that. And then promises God will make to, and because of his son. He makes promises concerning the son having a kingdom. So these five, we'll look at these, and we'll look at a couple of verses in each of these sections. So this is pretty important. These tell you that God's got promises, and God doesn't renege his promises, so these have to happen. They haven't happened yet, so they're still yet in the future. So number one was God will fulfill his promises made to Israel. And that seems to be the one we typically focus on first. Is because there's so many promises made to Israel, when were they fulfilled? Well, they weren't. Well, is God going to keep his promise? And then we go, yes, he's going to keep his promise. Well, then we do look for them to take place. The promises had to be fulfilled. If you understand who God is, he's not going to make a promise and go, well, you know, you kind of blew it, like as if God didn't know that they would blow. He knows everything ahead of time. So if he's going to make a promise, it's going to happen, because he's not going to be surprised. Like, oh, I didn't see that coming. That's not God. He's not surprised by anything. He completely understands the beginning from the end. He's outside of time altogether. So number one, God will fulfill his promise made to Israel. We'll just start with Genesis 15, verse 18. What a great place to start. On the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, that's the land of Canaan, we know this from our Sunday studies, right? From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So that's a pretty large period, and we'll look at a map a little bit later here, looking at that. But I want you to get the idea. God made a promise to Abraham that's going to be descended, and you're going to be in this land. There's at least those three things right there. God promised the land from the border of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and we'll look at that in a moment. This promised land is about 300,000 square miles. So we think about Israel today, what are they looking at? About 10,000 square miles. So they got a long way to go. They're never going to get that. It's going to be a God thing when they have this whole region. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to change things on the earth. And the region called Israel is going to be much larger, obviously. So anyway, that's never happened. That's a promise for the future. So in the short picture, well, let me take it. I think I put it. No, I didn't. So I'll just do it this way. So, you know, the little land there, we think about Israel today, that little kind of greenish color is all they are now. Just from what we're looking at, from what we just read in Genesis, the region is going to go all the way to the Euphrates, way over there, way to the east, Tigris and Euphrates. And, of course, over here is up against the Mediterranean and down into the region near to the south, near Egypt and all that. So it's going to be, so we have Jordan over here, and all that's going to be greater Israel in the future. All that's going to happen. It hasn't happened. There was a short period of time during the time of Solomon when they had reaches in that area, but never really controlled that entire region. But they will in the future. Everything that we think about the Philistines and Gaza Strip and all that, that's all going to be back to Israel and all that goes with it. That's a promise from God. I can't, you know, either believe it or you don't. Just a little zoomed in on it. And same area, same purpose. So God's fulfilling his promise made to Israel. I'm just giving you one there from Genesis 15 as an example. Jeremiah 31, we think of that as the promise of the new covenant that God has made. And that new covenant that is made to Israel, it is true that we become participants in this promise. It was made to Israel, but really what Romans is talking about, what Paul is talking about, is the idea that we're grafted into this promise, the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31, again, this is a promise to Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So notice how he calls them house of Israel and Judah. Why? Because they've been separated for some time. By this time, Jeremiah, the northern kingdoms have already been dispersed by Assyria. And basically, you basically have Judah to the south. And Benjamin and a couple others. And some that came into Judah. But the bottom line is, they're separated. That's going to change in the future. They're going to become one nation. It's going to be Israel again, as it's called. So he said, this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I led them out of the land of Egypt, not like the law, the law given at Sinai. My covenant, which they broke, the law, we all broke the law, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts. This is called regeneration. We use the term being born again. He's talking about people getting saved is the exact description here. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, he's talking to Israel, but remember, we're participants in this, but it's really still for Israel, the main point of it. It's a future thing. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord? Like, do you know the Lord? You don't want, during that time, you don't need to say that. Everybody will know who Jesus is. He's in charge. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And that's a promise that is something that's still yet to happen for Israel as a nation. So we think of Israel as a nation during unbelief. There are Jews here and there that come to faith, and that's a wonderful thing. They get to participate in this now, but there's a time when the nation as a whole is going to believe. That doesn't mean they're not going to go through some difficult times. You remember during Daniel's 70th week, when the pressure gets on in that second half, when the persecution comes on, two out of three Jews are going to die. I mean, the minor prophet's talking about that. Two out of three will die. So there's going to be a remnant of one-third of them that's going to survive. That one-third will be those that will actually believe. So it's important. So that's made to Israel. We know that the majority of Jews do not believe in Jesus today. Again, temporarily set aside, especially as a nation. God will establish a new kind of covenant with the nation of Israel. He supernaturally does this. This is a work of God. I mean, he's not saying, well, if they just trust, if you just believe, he's putting the emphasis on, he's doing the action. He's changing their hearts. He's changing their minds. God is doing the work. The Holy Spirit's doing a work on them. Pretty incredible. We will see a different relationship between God and Israel that we haven't seen in the past. They're going to have a better relationship in the future than they've ever had, even in the past. Whatever they had in the past was, focus was on the law. And what were they doing to the law? Blowing it, not keeping it. And so their relationship was so strained. During this time, it's going to be, during the time in the future, it's going to be a very different relationship altogether. So that's number one, and that's about Israel. So let me focus on the second promise that God has made to the church. So 2 Timothy 2:12, a couple of verses here. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now who endures? It's the same person who's First John calls an overcomer. Who's an overcomer? Who endures? All believers. All believers endure. But that doesn't mean that we don't fail, we don't fall and blunder ourselves and die, but we always get back up. We always get back up and serve the Lord is the point. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. What are we reigning over? Are we reigning over now? I mean, if you're a covenant, you have to think, well, that means you get to rule now. Like, a leader in a church? Or what is that? What is that even? It doesn't make any sense. It's not talking about that. He's talking about reigning in the future. If we deny him, we will also deny us. So the saints will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. Now, this is not the only verse that talks about this. This idea that the church has a place in the future in that kingdom. Now, we described last week the idea of the New Jerusalem, right? New Jerusalem is not touching the earth, but it appears to be hovering over the earth, very large, very huge. That's heaven for us. That is eternity for us. And on the earth is 1,000 years. That's going to be a kingdom, and they're running parallel with one another. We will have the ability to go from the New Jerusalem to the earth and back again. Isn't it pretty amazing?
Yeah.
Pretty cool stuff, I think, when you really think about it. So he said, if you endure, we shall also reign with you. If you're a believer, you're going to reign with him, is really the short answer. Revelation 2 says the same idea. This is to the, you know, chapters 2 and 3 are the letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation 2, and he who overcomes, again, an overcomer is a believer in every context, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him the power over the nations. Now, is that referring to now? No, referring to the time in the future. It's a future event. Again, the covenant has weird ideas of what they have to do. It's a dance. It's a real dance they have to do. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. We see that in the Psalms, that we're talking about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So you get the idea. Jesus is speaking. They're writing these letters to these seven churches. And he's talking about those who overcome. An overcomer is, again, a believer. All believers have a time in the future where we will be ruling with Christ. So when we won't need to be ruling when we're in the New Jerusalem, but when we're on the earth, because we've been given certain responsibilities or whatever, however way Jesus is going to make this work out, when we're on the earth, we're ruling like he does with a rod of iron. Not like him in the same sense, obviously he's God and we're not, but we're going to have authority to rule over people on the earth at that time in their mortal bodies. Revelation 5:10, And again, talking to you about the church, he's a promise, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in heaven. Of course, I said that wrong on purpose. On the earth. It's a literal kingdom on the earth, on land. I emphasize the word land because the covenant theologians dismiss the idea of anything to do with land altogether. Because they take the idea of land as, well, that's a physical thing. We can't, that can't be for us. And so he makes it very plain. We're going to reign with him on the earth. And I think that's pretty cool. And 5:5, Matthew 5:5, Jesus said this. Pretty. We've all heard these words and we don't ever connect the dots oftentimes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? Same idea, referring to the kingdom that hasn't yet come. When Jesus came the first time, did he know that he was going to die and that Israel was going to reject him? Of course, he knew that all along. So he's talking about the kingdom early on in his ministry that's going to happen in the future, where all these promises made to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled, knowing he came the first time, knowing he was going to die for the sins of the people of the world, really. And of course, especially for Israel. So you got these promises to Israel and now to the church. Then he's made some promises to the nations in a general sense. And that's I think it's pretty amazing when you go back and you look at how often God talks about the nations and how often he talks about saving the nations. But look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. God will fulfill his promises made to the nations. He says this: he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, right? They shall beat their swords in the plowshares, because they're talking about those that have instruments of war are going to be turned into farming equipment, right? They're going to be growing food now. They're not looking for war anymore. It's going to be a changed world. Their spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. It's a promise. We certainly don't think that's fulfilled today. Just look around the world today. Look at all the war. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They don't need to learn the art of warfare, or whatever way you want to put the terms. It seems to be a necessary evil today, but it won't be even anything that's going to be talked about in the future. It's going to be about peace and not war. And that's, so that's a promise God's making to the nations. It hasn't happened yet. Obviously, we see us in war all the time. Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Right? Get that? When everyone knows who he is, it's going to change everything. They have the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The idea is it covers everything. The knowledge of the Lord is going to be everywhere. As you read earlier, you know more where they say, do you know the Lord? They're all going to go, oh yeah, we know. Everybody's going to know the Lord. It's going to change everything. This has not happened yet, right? We know there are a lot of people that don't believe, like the majority of the earth, people on the earth. So this is a promise where everyone will know the Lord on the earth itself. Romans 8. Now we're talking about creation. Creation itself. Remember, at the fall, there was a curse placed upon the earth. And so the earth ever since has been in this condition of a curse. That means we've never seen how awesome the earth would have been, was, before the fall of man and all that, right? In the Garden of Eden and all that. So Romans 8, 18 through 22, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be received in us, which we're going to be experienced. We ourselves are going to experience this amazing glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? For us and the glory that we're going to be glorified during that time in the kingdom. We're going to be given incredible glory. Now Jesus, we're not even in the category of Jesus. I don't want you to think that. But the idea is he's glorying in us because of what he's doing in us. It's all the work of Jesus, right? For the creation was subjected to futility, right? I mean, the curse is what you're referring to. Not willingly. It's not like the earth said, I can handle it, I can do it. No, he's kind of being sarcastic. The earth underwent this curse, even though it wasn't the earth's fault. The curse that placed because of Adam and Eve and the fall on the earth is upon the earth. And they had nothing, the earth, it's not their fault. But because of him who subjected it in hope, God did this. God put the curse there. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, will be, during that time of the kingdom, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he keeps talking about the creation, and he keeps talking about how we're going to be in that creation during that time when everything has changed and everything is better for the people of God, especially. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together unto now. It's the anticipation is it's not going to last forever. Things are going to get better on the earth. Yes, things are going to get worse first before they get better. Now, in a lot of the covenant theology's way of looking at things, things are just simply going to get better and better and better. We make it so great, we make the earth so great that the Lord comes. That's how they actually look at it. And we look at all the wrath of God that's going to be poured out and the tribulation time, the time of persecution and all that that's going to happen. We look at all those things and they just kind of, no, that doesn't apply to us. I mean, they think that way. Anyway, the earth itself is groaning, waiting for the kingdom, and just like we are as well. Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 8, also talking about to creation. The creation it has got this promise that things are going to get better. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. There's no real lion in the lamb. A lot of people use the phrase lion in the lamb. There's no real lion in the lamb. It's a wolf in the lamb, but we get the idea. Lion and lamb is a common phrase. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lions and the fatlings together. I mean, usually those two, you think, oh, one's going to eat the other. That's what we're thinking of in our world today, right? The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie together. And the lion shall eat straw, not meat, straw, like the ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole. Oh, you put your hand in the cobra's hole. Try that today, right? And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. You get the idea. Things are going to be different, not only on the earth and the ground, but the animals are going to be different too. You don't see too many lions eating straw today, do you? That's not a normal thing. They don't survive on straw. But things are going to be different during that time, and it's not going to be a danger like it is today. We got all kinds of dangers today. That's a promise made to creation, to the earth and the animals. The creature comfort, creatures of the animals will be completely different during that time. So when Adam and Eve sinned, it contaminated the human race, but also a curse was placed on the earth, what God did. God will reverse the curse he placed on the creation. That's the time when he's going to renovate the earth. Now there's later going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but before that, as you go into the kingdom, it's going to be a renovation and a partial removal of the curse. So the conditions will be better. Not perfect, but man, are they going to be different. Very, very much different. We know there has never been a time in history where you could play with snakes, okay, and bears and lions, except for during, maybe before the fall. Imagine Adam and Eve have no problem with any of these creatures before then, before the fall itself. But and that will be the case in the future. When God reverses the curse on creation, we will enjoy creation in the way God intended for us to enjoy it. See, he still has a plan, like the Garden of Eden, in the future. Not exactly the same as the Garden of Eden, but similar. Again, one of the main distinctions is during the time of creation, there was a canopy of water covering the entire earth. And most of the water came from the earth up, right? It came from the ground up. And during the flood, all that canopy went away. Now they have full exposure to the sun. And now we have winds. They never had winds. They didn't have rain before the flood. This is all a new world. I think we're still going to have rains because it describes rains and probably we'll have winds in the kingdom, but it's still going to be a mild environment compared to what it is today. So now he's also made some promises to his son, to Jesus himself, right? So Luke chapter 1, very famous around Christmas time, right? We read this. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He's a descendant of David, Jesus is through in line of Judah, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jacob, of course, is Israel, right? Israel, Jacob. So when he says Jacob, he means everybody, not like the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It just means everybody, everyone who's a Jew, everyone is a descendant of Abraham. So he's going to reign, and this is when Jesus is born, knowing that he's came to die, knowing Israel is going to reject them, but God's never, the whole time he said, I know they're going to reject me, but I got a plan for them in the future where they will come to know me by faith. And that's important. So another one concerning the Son, Jesus, and God made a promise to him that he will reign. Daniel chapter 7, 13, 14 says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. It's the idea of the Son, the Father, and the Son coming together. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that's never happened yet, that all peoples, nations, languages shall serve him during that future kingdom. Again, if you're covenant, you just have to think, well, this is happening now. You have to read these verses and somehow think that must be going on now. And again, when I say covenant, we're talking about the majority of churches out there, right? That all the peoples, nations, and nations and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And eventually that kingdom is merged into, well, we get into that, we'll go into the future and all the aspects, the chronological event. But the idea is we go into a kingdom, he's going to be ruling. This is a promise made to the Son. Is Jesus ruling today? Well, in the sovereign sense, that God, he's always in charge, right? But on the earth, is there going to be a time where he's ruling literally and physically on the earth? Absolutely. And we're looking forward to that. And that's a promise made to him. So I can go through the chronology of the events, but it's very simple. Jesus is going to come. He's eventually going to set up this kingdom, and this was promised to him. And so those are the five kind of promises made. So the next section goes into what's going to happen in the context of Israel. Things are going to be different for Israel. Now, I'm just talking about a broad stroke of things, right, concerning the church going to be ruling and the earth and nature and all these things are going to be different. Those are all true. But some specific things are said about Israel, right? So Israel, geographical characteristics, and there's a number of passages that are related there. First of all, increase in territory. Now, increase in territory. You know, it's interesting when you go online and I see people that put together videos, and the people who are like anti-Israel, plenty of those out there, right? They hate Israel, always. It's demonic. They have this influence that says Israel's bad. Why? Because Israel's bad. You can't make sense out of them. They come up with all kinds of things. And there's somebody teaching about what they call Greater Israel. Now, remember earlier I just showed a little picture of the land geography that Israel is going to occupy in the millennial kingdom. And some will call that Greater Israel. But somebody taking that and said, see, that's the plan that Israel has today. That's not the plan for Israel today. That's what God's plan is. That's what God's going to do in the future. But they're trying to say, that's Benjamin Netanyahu's idea, what he wants. He wants to dominate. He's not doing anything to dominate that region. He's not even in belief. I'm just trying to say, people are taking things that we're teaching in the Word of God that are very clear, that's going to happen in the future, and trying to politicize it for the day. It's pretty amazing. But it's pretty obvious Israel is going to increase in the size that it is now, what it will be in the future. So Genesis 15, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, I read this earlier, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, right, to the river Euphrates. So, and again, they've never really owned that period, that land from that distance. And I've given us that when we were studying in Genesis, and kind of a picture. So you have the green area there is Israel today, as it is. And this is looking at from the modern map idea and who the modern nations are, right? So that little green area, there's a point in time during Solomon's border where it did go over to the Euphrates River. So the purple here took it pretty far, But the red is what God is saying is going to happen in the future. And you can look at all the passages we're looking at. It describes how far more reaching it's going to be. So the red is the greater Israel. It's not going to happen today. It's never going to happen before Jesus comes. It's only going to happen because Jesus comes. Right? And so the reason is going to be much larger. So I show modern Israel. At one time in the past, they did have more land, but nowhere near the entirety of what God's going to do for them in the future with the red. Just want to try to give you a perspective of how much more land they're going to have. So that's the land, and I'm just trying to be simple as I can. I'm not reading all these verses. I gave you the handout so you can look at all these verses. What I show on here are the same verses on the handout. So if you want to read them all and look at more to affirm what we're talking about. So topographical changes. So there's things that not only is the land going to increase, it's going to be different, the landscape itself, of the land itself. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So if you're a covenant, you must think we're living in the latter days, right? He's talking about the latter days. Whenever Daniel and Isaiah uses the phrase latter days, it's past where we are today. It's past the church. It's in the future. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. So whatever he's describing, it's going to be raised up on top of it. It's going to be high. It's going to be much higher than it is now. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So we're talking in Jerusalem. We're talking about mountains that are raised up. And the idea is it's going to be seen from a very long, long distance. It's going to be exalted very high. That's going to be a topographical change that will happen, right? And they can go through all the other verses. I'm just kind of give you one or two to give you a sense of the changes. So the center of the world's worship will be in Jerusalem. Now at the end there, he just mentioned, and all the nations shall flow to it. So this verse could also apply to this idea that the center of the world is going to be Israel, Jerusalem, and that's where all worship is going to be. That's where Jesus is going to be, and where worship will center in Jerusalem. Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, now shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. That sounds like what we just read, doesn't it? Almost exactly the same. Two different prophets that weren't living at the same time, by the way. Sounds like the same idea, because it's the same writer. It's the same Holy Spirit, right? It shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So whatever this is, it's going to be high. The mountain of the Lord must be pretty high. It's like, where did that come from? Well, God just did it. He raised Jerusalem up in a major way, and everybody from around the world will come there as the place to worship. Now, that doesn't mean they can worship it where they are. They can. But at least during the Feast of Tabernacles, they once a year will need to come to Jerusalem to worship, and all that goes with it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, Israel is the focus of everything. Jesus is really the center of it all. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you get the picture. This is going to be the center of everything. You go there to learn. You go there to worship. You learn how to walk, how to live. You know, there's a lot of opportunities to grow even during that time. To grow meaning spiritually in your relationship. Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Everybody's talking about Jesus, so seeking the Lord of hosts, right? I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. So you see, that's the center of everything. And to pray before the Lord. So you get the idea. It's all everything great and wonderful and worshipful is going to be happening in Jerusalem. They come there to learn about him. They come there to worship him. These are all promises made in the future for Israel. Israel is going to be reunited as a nation. Right now, back in the time of Jeremiah, for example, they were already divided up. They had the northern tribes, you had the southern tribes. That's going to go, and right now they're scattered around the world. After 70 AD, they're all over the place. Most Jews do not live in Israel. Most Jews actually live in New York City, as far as those that claim to be. So, I mean, get the idea. But that's going to be different during that time. They're going to be back in the land as one people, not divided up. Jeremiah 3:18 says this: "In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel." The two houses, as they were in the Old Testament, as at the time of Jeremiah, are no longer going to be two, they're going to be one. "And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." The same one, you know, the promise he made to Abraham and all that is still valid at this time as he's speaking. And of course, they're going to become one. That's the whole point. They're, at that time, it's kind of like getting them together. How are you going to get them together? In fact, the 10 northern tribes, they've been scattered around the world. We don't even know where they're at. How do you tell me they're going to come back and they're going to get together, the southern tribe? Not today. Hasn't happened yet. It's still yet in the future. Very cool. So Israel exalted above the Gentiles. So Israel is going to be the exalted nation of the world. Israel is going to be the center of it all. Because of Jesus, not because of them, of course, but Israel is going to become the focus. Isaiah 61 says this: "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks." Strangers would be Gentiles. Strangers would be non-Jews, right? "And the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowman and your vine dresser." So he's trying to say, or he's saying, that if you're a Jew during that time, people from other nations will actually be serving you, will be doing work for you. In other words, Israel is going to be blessed in such a degree that people from other nations will come specifically to help these Jews during this time. It's pretty amazing. "They shall be your plowman and your vine dresser, but you shall be named the priest of the Lord." Talking about Israel. "They shall call you the servants of our God." They're certainly not that today, are they? "You shall eat the riches of the Gentile," meaning the work that they're producing, but you're benefiting from it, the Jews are. "And in their glory you shall boast." It's all, don't they think it's because Israel's so great and such a mighty, awesome people. It's because Jesus is so great and mighty, awesome, and he's blessing them with the work of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles participate by blessing Israel. That's a promise of God. Micah 5:7, the world is going to be blessed through Israel. And that, you know, talking about the nations, and Israel is going to be blessing Israel. The world is blessed through Israel. So it kind of goes both ways. So Israel is going to be blessed by the Gentiles, but Israel is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles also. Right? So Micah 5:7, we read this in other contexts oftentimes. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men." The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst. In other words, the idea of Israel is going to be all over the place. And wherever there's a Jew, there's a blessing. It's kind of the idea. Wherever Israel's at, and they're going to be all over the place, they're going to become a blessing. They're likewise going to be coming back to Jerusalem to worship, but they are a blessing to the world. So Gentiles will bless Israel, and Israel will bless the world. Don't think it's just simply a one-sided road here. Now, the enlargement of Jerusalem, we allude to that idea, the enlargement, how Jerusalem itself is going to be enlarged. Ezekiel 48, now Ezekiel 40 through 48, all those chapters are all about, mostly about the millennial temple, right? About the temple specifications, the size, dimensions, and the regions, and who's going to be up here, and who's going to be, and where the different tribes are going to be. It's all there. "All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits," right? "The name of the city, from that day shall be the Lord is there." The city itself, as it is now, you know, what is it, like 2 square miles? It's going to be a minimal 6 square, just for what they call the city. But they understand the whole thing is going to be greatly enlarged. Let's just put it that way. It's going to be greatly enlarged, especially when you consider the size of the temple. Most of the city will be a temple when you think of it, the way it's going to be oriented. The Jews, of course, are going to be regathered in the land. Most Jews are not in the land, and that won't happen until Jesus comes in the future. Ezekiel 36. Now, Ezekiel 36, of course, is just before 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And then 38 and 39 is where you get the Armageddon battle, Gog and Magog. And then it goes right into the kingdom, Ezekiel 1 and 39. So 36 is referring to, could refer to today. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. That could very well be a legitimate verse for what has happened to Israel since 1948. It's going to be more of them coming to the land, but it could be a fair verse that relate to the idea of what happened in 1948. God's not done with Israel. He's still working through them. Ezekiel 37, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, same Canaan, right? They shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's interesting, sort of like David. But didn't he already die by the time you're reading Ezekiel? And what? No. Yeah, he's already been dead. Because that hasn't happened yet. There's promises made to David, and Jesus ruling on the throne of David in the future. That's going to happen, and that's a big deal. Amos 9, verse 15, God's saying, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I've given to them. They can freely come and go around the world, but they're no longer by force, by war, going to be pulled out, says the Lord God, your God. So he's saying that there's going to be a time when they're going to be in peace in the land, and that's pretty obvious. These are all promises that are pretty obvious. Healing of the land's desolate conditions. So the conditions of the land today is desolate. We live in a land that's groaning for a change. We're living in a land that's very desolate. That's going to be different during that time. Ezekiel 36 again. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, this is a supernatural event in the future though, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. This is a pretty important concept, what Ezekiel goes through here, because he's referred to right at the end, just before they go into the kingdom and all that goes with it. Because those ruins, and Israel is going to be one of the places that's going to be devastated by war during Daniel's 70th week. And so they're going to be living in those desolate lands because they're no longer going to be desolate, right? The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. In other words, it's a disaster. Nobody wants to live there. Now Jesus comes. Now we all want to live there. It's going to be completely different. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. It was a terrible place. That was a wonderful place. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. It's going to be a work of God, and God gets all the glory for it, not Israel, right? And it said, the Lord have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I mean, God makes a promise. He's going to keep it. And so these are some of the things we just looked at. I'm not going to go through them all, but these are the same things that are on your handout. This is just the one section on geographical changes. So I'm not going to go into that, the Christ characteristic. I think that I had that for, yeah, I did have it for this week, but I'm going to pick that up next week, the Christ characteristics for time. So anyway, today we looked at a number of things that had to do with different promises, especially made to Israel, to the church, to the nations, to Jesus himself, to the earth itself and creation. And all these things have been completely changed, will be completely changed. And again, most churches completely ignore that any of this is going to happen or dismiss it. Just say, well, none of this really matters. And that's why most of them that are covenant have a tendency to take the Old Testament, kind of push it over here and say, now let's study all of our time in the New Testament. They tend to do that. They may allude to some stories and things in the Old Testament for illustration, but they don't. We don't take the Old Testament any more or any less than the New Testament. We have to take all the Bible as par with one another, as equal. It's all written by the same Holy Spirit. There's no one part that's any more important. Some may reveal more truth. The New Testament tends to be a little bit simpler to understand than the Old Testament, but yet it's still the same part, the same equal. It's still the Word of God with the same authority throughout. And I think that's important to get that idea. Anyway, so now you know next week by the handout that we'll start with the Christ characteristics and the other characteristics, and we'll finish it there. And anyway, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions, please let me know. Father, once again, we're so thankful for your word. There's so many promises and so many verses. We just looked at just a smidgen of the verses that talk about these things. And you've got a plan for the future. We may not understand all the details that go on with it, and we know we don't, but we know you do. And we want to take that realization of your control for the future and relate it to us today so we live for you. And we just want to thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.